2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Let's pray together. Father, it's our earnest desire today as we look at this passage of Scripture to come away understanding it better and come away lifted up and given power and strength to be changed in our inner man and in our lifestyle and in the way that we hope and the way that we face difficulties, struggles, trials, hardships, and afflictions. And not only the way that we face them ourselves, but the way that we deal with them when others are facing those struggles. You teach us much about that in this passage, and I pray that even for those struggles and trials and afflictions and hardships that we have no clue about that are on the way, on their way to our lives, that we will be better prepared when they arrive by having looked at this text this morning. I also pray that all of us would just respond to this text by relying on You and not ourselves. And that includes those in our midst this morning who are relying on themselves to get themselves right with You. May today be the day that they see how wrong and how inadequate that is, that they must not rely upon anything they can do, say, or think, but they must rely on Christ, that they must put their faith wholly and completely in Him, and that by relying on Him, they truly will be saved. So we pray for Your Spirit to move and to work, and we thank You that we can gather in this place today. Help us not take for granted what rights we have been given by our Constitution. And some of these are at stake in our very day and in this time. And I just pray that You might preserve them. But whatever You do, I pray that we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves, that we will not forsake the Word, that we will not forsake the call of the Great Commission that You have given to us to obey. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you noticed, but the issue of religious liberty in America has been front and center this week in arguments that have been given before the United States Supreme Court. It seems that these arguments that are concerned with whether homosexual marriage is a right that the U.S. government should protect or not have brought into the forefront if the Supreme Court of the United States is to decide that this is a right that must be protected by the U.S. government. We could see some major changes that would impact you and me and us. If the court determines to protect homosexual marriage, it could mean that ministers will suffer whose conscience dictates that they cannot perform such a marriage. It could mean that churches will be taxed whose consciences are against these unions. We may not have people charging into our meeting this morning with guns saying, "You must stop worshiping Jesus or we're going to kill you." But we do have the threat of the government coming in and saying, "If that's your position, there will be consequences. Your religious liberties are going to be taken away." I'm not saying it's a done deal. There's still time to pray. But if you read articles about discussions and even some of the questions that were asked in the midst of the arguments being made before the court, you will easily see that it may not be that far off when to preach truth in this particular area and to hold fast to it when some couple comes and asks you to unite them could mean jail. could mean that. I heard that this week, and I was reading some of these articles. I got mad. I got angry. And I'm wondering, how can this happen? How can this come to pass? And then in the same time, I thought, but you know what? If things like that begin to happen, it's going to wake us up just a little bit more and help us realize that we are in this battle every single day. And it was going to turn up the drama of even what it means to be together on a Sunday morning. And will show us that we must rely on God. And of course, that's what Paul's talking about in our text this morning, relying on God. The message of this text this morning is that God works in the absolute worst of our afflictions to cause us to trust Him and to give others the opportunity of participating in our deliverance. And the way this comes about is that Paul highlights three main points, three main emphasis. First, he draws our attention to a terrible peril in which he despaired of life. And then having covered that, then there are these two purposes he covers. They are purposes and designs of God in the context of the worst of our suffering. And these two purposes, the first one deals with the one who is going through the suffering. And the second goes to those who are onlookers to the suffering and how they should even respond to it. So let's look at these three points this morning one by one. We're going to begin with despair of life. That's the way Paul describes it when he is communicating to the Corinthians how it was for him in this certain situation that he experienced when he was in Asia. Now, Paul doesn't tell us the precise and specific details about the suffering, but he tells us the most important thing that we need to know about that suffering, and that is the nature of its severity. How great and how, you might say, there was a great magnitude to this suffering. Paul says this about his suffering: we were utterly burdened beyond our strength. So the magnitude of the suffering that Paul had experienced in Asia was far greater than he was able to bear. The weight that it put upon him was crushing. He was not able to bear up under it. It is as though he were like a pack animal or a mule, and he had been loaded with such a burden that his legs crushed beneath the weight and he fell to the ground. He would be apt to be able to be pictured by the thought that we might have of some of those who have suffered in the earthquake of Nepal, who were in their homes and in buildings, and the walls of the homes and the walls of these buildings came crashing down upon them and they couldn't hold it up. And they were crushed beneath the weight, pinned underneath the rubble and could not move. That's what Paul seems to mean. We were utterly burdened beyond our strength. It was more than we could withstand. And Paul further says, we despaired of life itself. Indeed, he says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. In other words, Paul is saying, we thought it was over. We thought our life here on earth had come to its end. So this affliction was not only more than he could bear, but it threatened to kill him. And Paul had given up hope that he would continue living. He would be like one of those pinned under the rubble of the earthquake with no one nearby to help out, sitting there thinking, the end is coming and all I can do is wait. What Paul says here reminds me of the description that Jonah gave of himself after Jonah had been thrown overboard in the context of that great storm that he managed to stir up by being disobedient to God. As Jonah prayed about this, this is what he said to the Lord: the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. That's what Jonah felt like he had experienced when he was thrown overboard. It was over. This is Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. And don't get the idea that Paul is afraid to die. Paul is not saying, I don't want to die. Paul didn't say, I'm afraid to die. Paul is not that kind of a man. We know what he says about death. For him, he's torn between death and life. Because he knows if he lives on, that's more labor for him to do for the cause of Christ. But if he dies, he'll be with Jesus. It's not something he is afraid of. But what he is saying when he says here, we despaired of life, is we thought our time laboring in the flesh among you had come to its end, had come to a conclusion. As earthly speaking, it simply cannot be any worse than it was when Paul was in this situation. Most of us, I think all of us, have a tendency to believe that the set of circumstances that we are going through or in which we are caught are exceptional. That is, they're different. We think of what we're going through as being different from what anybody else has ever gone through before. If only you knew how bad it was for me, you wouldn't say all things work together for good. We have this tendency to think that it's worse for us than it's ever been for anybody else in the history of mankind. Or it's different. Something just makes it different. So we say, yes, but you just don't understand how bad this hurts. I know what the Bible says about God working all things together for good, but my situation is different. Or you say, I know the Bible says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of comparing with the glory that is to be revealed, but you just don't know what that person did to me. That's the way our minds work. And these are the things we say, at least in our brains, if not with our lips. If only others knew why our suffering was so much worse, or that unique facet that just legitimizes the problems we have with why we're going through this, then they would understand why we complain and why we're bitter at God and why we're so out of sorts. But Paul helps us out here. He does not go into detail about the specifics of his suffering, because if he went into more detail, we'd see, you see, mine's different from his. But as it is, he left it on the level where we can all relate with. He says he was burdened beyond his strength. Paul was saying, I can't handle this. There was nothing he could do. It was out of his hands, and he felt as though he had received a death sentence. It was over. You just simply cannot surpass that description without dying. And then it's great if you belong to Christ. So there's no circumstance any of us can face that is more threatening in the temporal world than precisely what Paul was facing and this situation to which he wanted to bring to the attention of the Corinthians. He was staring death in the face. This was a real trial. Now, we also have this tendency to think that people like the apostle were somehow above this kind of experience. Or we think that they, since they, the original 12, the original 11, they walked with Jesus, so they're different. And Jesus appeared to Paul personally, so he's different. So it's almost like we think, oh, this is nothing for the apostle Paul. But everything he tells us here about this situation says it was not different. He was a man with skin and bones. And he was a man who was at times fearful in a sense that he might not live any longer and that this was an affliction that was costing his life. Now, the apostles were right down here with us, as was Jesus. There was hunger. There was thirst. Old creaky bones and old sore muscles and hot and cold and splinters and cuts and real affliction that brought them deep into the valley. Enemies that came against them. disappointments and adverse circumstances. Whatever it was that Paul was experiencing, and commentators do, you know, engage in a measure of conjecture to figure out what it was that Paul is talking about. But it's most helpful for us not even to go there, just to realize he was in a bad way and his hope was gone. And everything looked bleak. Death was knocking and he was despairing of life. But the lack of suffering, is not the proof that somebody's living right. And the presence of suffering in someone's life is not proof that someone's living wrong. Suffering will come to all of us. Afflictions are the lot of every person to one degree or another. And your suffering and my sufferings are not the exception. They are never greater than the kind of thing that Paul is speaking about right here. So then, Paul takes this episode of extreme affliction and he instructs us about God's design and God's purpose for allowing suffering like this. And it starts then with the person who's going through the suffering. As we see Paul saying, this was my situation. And we come to his next point, and that is reliance on God. This is what God was doing in Paul through his suffering. You know, the thing about afflictions is it is how we respond to them is big for us. But the main thing about afflictions is the fact that God is using them. He is working with them and through them. I mean, so that things like, you know, James says things like these unbelievable statements is, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, how can I count it all joy, we want to say. Well, look at what Paul says, and you can count it joy because God is working in these things for things that are much better than it would be otherwise. God is using this to produce results in you and for His name around the world that wouldn't happen if this weren't the case. And we looked a couple of weeks ago at some of the benefits of suffering and affliction. They occasion praise to God and His ministry of comfort. They enable us to comfort others when they go through trials, and afflictions bring us to share in the sufferings of Christ. But there is more. In verse 9, Paul says, but, that is the contrast word, our sufferings, we were like Jonah, who had sunk to the bottom of the ocean and all hope was gone. The bars were over him forever. And yet along came a fish. God sent a fish. And God worked. And so Paul says, we were despairing of our lives, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. Now, we thought the apostle had this kind of thing down pat, right? I mean, his expressions of faith and confidence in the Lord and in His working in his life are things that tell us, man, he was walking with Christ and he can convinced. He's the one that wrote himself that God causes all things to work together for good. I mean, if any apostle that can tell us that, well, he's got it all together, right? It doesn't matter who we are. None of it. We don't have it all together. We're not all fully mature. We constantly need to be remolded and remake and transformed into people who do not rely on ourselves, but rely upon God. And so Paul says this was making us rely on God. Relying on God and not ourselves is exactly what God wants for us. God wants us to be people who constantly trust, who constantly depend, who constantly rest in Him. We rely on Him. God doesn't want us to be self-assured. God does not want us to be self-reliant. He does not want us to be self-confident. He does not want us to think that the greatest love we can ever have is to love ourselves. That's what our culture tells us we need to do. God does not want us to strike out on our own. And think about self-reliance. We can go back to the place where it all began. Self-reliance all began in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had been given God's command. It was clear, not from this tree. Any of the others, take all you want. Eat to your fill. Not this one. That was God's clear instruction. But Adam and Eve, with a little suggestion from the devil, relied upon their own perception. They looked at the fruit, and they thought about the promise. This could make someone wise. And when it all came down to what they did, it was a decision that they made based on their own perception. They were self-assured. They were self-focused when they rejected God and took matters into their own hands. And that is the heart of sin. Learning to trust God and obey God is what living life really, as for saints, that's what we're doing. We're learning to trust God and obey God. Until the day when he brings us home. That's what we're here for. Trust God and obey God. We're not here to, you see, this is why we react against trials and afflictions. We're not here to be comfortable. We think we're here to be comfortable. We're not here to fulfill our hopes and dreams for a life. We're here to submit to him, to love God, trust him, and obey him. That's what we're here for. And we just really need to get that in the forefronts of our minds. Why are we here? What are we doing? What's his purpose for us? His purpose is for good. But the good purpose is that we know him better, love him more, and are more be obedient in before him. And if we get that down, it's going to help us a lot to understand that we are going to have to expect trials and afflictions and suffering in this life. So God uses trials and hardships to get us to divorce ourselves from our trust, for trusting ourselves, and to divorce ourselves from relying on ourselves, to make us rely on him. That's exactly the position as well that is best for us. Now let's think about this concept of self-reliance that God wants to take us away from. And the fact that is that, why does God want to take us away? So we rely on him. Well, I think a good picture of someone who is relying on themselves in the midst of affliction is a person out in deep water over their head who can't swim. They're drowning, and they know it. And what do? They panic. They thrash. And they flail, and they make all kinds of motion in an effort to somehow save themselves, and it'll eventually lead to their drowning. If they are going to accept help from someone who would come rescue them, what do they need to do? Stop and let the rescuer do their work. That one of the things that people are told when they are lifeguards and so forth is, you know, don't be so quick to go help a drowning swimmer. I mean, be quick, but be careful. Yeah, their life is at stake. But if you go without the proper preparation, your life will be at stake too. Be careful. Why? Because in their thrashing and in their flailing, they're going to strike against you rather than let you help them. That seems to be at the center of what God is doing with us in trials. Stop thrashing. Trust me. Don't rely on yourself. Rely on me. If you think about even learning to swim, I remember those days where my dad was like trying to get me, okay, holding, I was laying in his arms like this, just under the water, moving my arms and kicking my legs. Okay, son, I'm going to lower my arms a little more. Not yet. I'm not ready. Oh, come on now. And, you know, just a little more. That's enough. And I grab his neck. No, not going to do that. But what the nature of swimming is, it's all about learning to trust the water to hold you up. That's the essence of swimming. You just kind of float and you move your arms. You know, keep some air in your lungs. You're going to float. You learn to trust. You don't do that. See, you don't will to float. You trust that the way God has things set up will bring you to the surface. But you've got to let Him do it. If you start trying to act on your own to save yourself, you'll die. Paul says God uses afflictions. He uses these trials to make us. You see, I've noticed that he didn't say the word teach us. Teaching, we think of cognitive, right? And we can say all day, I've got to trust God. I've got to trust God. I've got to rely on God. I know I have to rely on God. But the test and the outworking of real trusting God and relying on Him is going to be in the way you live and how it is you respond when someone says you have cancer. Or when the government's going to come, or when some vigilantes come to take your life away because they don't like you, because they consider you the infidel, to take your life away. Will you deny Christ then, or will you trust that God remains in control, has a plan, and wants you to rely on Him? Circumstances you're not prepared for, this is all like water in God's work of teaching us not to rely on ourselves, but to rely on God. And just think about how this is true, not only in living out our lives day by day, but it all begins with coming to God in the first place and being reconciled with Him. It's all about what He does and not what we do. It's all about salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. Being reconciled with God requires, demands, and is impossible without that we come to a point where we no longer depend on ourselves, but in fact completely depend on Him and His work. Now, the sinful nature of man is what leads him to the conclusion that if he is to please God, he's got to try harder. He's got to work really hard. He's got to perform acts to impress and satisfy God, and he must do more good things than he does bad things so that the balance swings in his favor. That is self-reliant religion. And the Bible says if you're going that path, you're doomed. You can't help yourself. Try, but it's a losing battle. It'll never be enough. And self-reliant religion is abhorrent to God. That's because God is holy. God is a just judge. We are lawbreakers. We have broken God's law over and over. And no matter how many things we do to try to gain God's favor, it cannot change the fact that we are lawbreakers. He said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And we've worshipped everything under the sun, most importantly ourselves, to the exclusion of Him. He has said, oh, He's given us His law. And again, we have struck not just at the law, but in striking at God's law, do you realize that what happens is we're really striking at the heart of God? You know, when I heard John Piper say this week in another sermon I was listening to, he's talking about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve there, and he said, you know, God, when He brought the curse, He brought physical consequences to Adam and Eve, but you know what brought this about was not Adam struck Eve. Adam didn't even strike God with his fist or with his hand, or he struck Him with his heart. In effect, by disowning the commandment God gave to Adam, Adam said, I am doing it my way. Which not just, it's not like there's an impersonal law. Oh, I broke a speed limit. You know, I didn't hurt anybody. I just broke this. You know, if we break God's law, we are in effect shaking our fist at God. We are disowning Him from the heart. And so God Himself has taken care of the problem that faces us because our hearts are in such a position that we cannot and will not be able to rectify the situation on our own. Do all the good that we might try to do. We still have broken God's law. But God Himself has taken care of the problem. He gave us His Son Jesus, the perfect law keeper, to live and die in the place of self-reliant sinners like you and me. And in order to receive the gift of reconciliation, we must cease from self-reliance and cast ourselves completely upon what someone else has done for us, Jesus Christ on the cross. We trust in his perfect life. We trust in his wrath-satisfying death and in his victorious resurrection, as Paul says elsewhere, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's the gift of God. So, as the old hymn puts it, "Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded by the fall. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." Coming to him means you put aside yourself. And you leave yourself to rely on him who has been raised from the dead. It's the same in dealing with sufferings and afflictions. God uses them to make us stop relying on ourselves and to make us rely on him. The water that brings a thrashing victim into a drowning situation that eventually they will have to give up. And God uses affliction so that we will cease striving and know that he is God. So that we will cease striving and trust him as God. And what you see in this passage is that Paul directs us to a particular reason why we should trust God. When you think of the reasons why we should trust God, I can think of a number of them. And we think, if I was writing this letter, if I was selling to the Corinthians, you know, or if I was able to say, you know, I'd been through this rough suffering and yet God was making me not rely on me but rely on him because God, what? Well, one of the things, God is sovereign, right? He's in control. I can trust him because, is that right? That's true. It's a fact. I can trust him because he's ruling and reigning. But why else? How about, well, God, because I'm going to trust God. I trusted God because I know the plans he has for me. Plans for welfare. Not for harm. And Paul doesn't say, is that true? Yes, but Paul doesn't say that. Oh, I could say, like most of the world is ready to say about God in almost every situation, because God loves you. And that's true. But that's not what Paul says here. What Paul says is, God is making us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now this should be striking. Why would Paul say this? I mean, it's not perplexing, but it should be, this should get our attention. Well, why would Paul say, God was teaching me to put my trust in him who raises the dead? Well, for one thing, he was despairing of life, right? He thought his life was over. So he's pointing to the fact that even if I die, he's going to raise me. But there's something else about resurrection in general. We celebrate, you know, in March or April every year, Jesus' resurrection. And we go back to the tomb and we look and we see it's empty. We think about all that that means and we get all excited about it, and we should. Because this tells us that, you know the attitude of the disciples and the women that went to the tomb, and they weren't expecting any resurrection. They were expecting Jesus. It was over. And see, this was the situation they were in. They despaired of life. They despaired of all this hope that had built up within them because Jesus, what he did, what he taught, what he said, and how the miracles he did. Now he's dead. But God raises the dead. Oh, hope is not lost. You just thought it was lost. This is exactly the way he planned to bring it about. And so Paul says, our faith is in God who raises the dead. It's just the resurrection. You know, Jesus raised some dead to life. Demonstrate when is hope the most dead? I think it's the most dead when your heart's no longer beating. At least the hope of living. But what does resurrection say? It doesn't even matter if you die. What looks the darkest and the bleakest and the most hopeless is not beyond God's ability, and it's not outside God's plan to do the thing He most wants to do. And that is what is good for us. For Him to do what He most wants to do. If we love Him, then we're His. And be my guest, God. That's the way it should be. Instead of, oh, let me handle this for you. Oh, this is not a situation I want to stay in. What were you thinking? Paul says, here's what God's answer would be. I was thinking I would make you depend on me and not you. Because I can raise the dead. Because even when it's his darkest and bleakest and most hopeless, and it looks that way, it's not over. See, hope is never lost, because even if a man dies, God can raise him up. And resurrection is at the heart of God's work. I mean, we see it in the resurrection of Jesus. Paul, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he spent a whole chapter dealing with the resurrection because there were some people that were all mixed up about the resurrection. And Paul is testifying to its reality and its centrality to the gospel. And so Paul said, even in that chapter, if Christ be not raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So without the resurrection of Christ, we are without hope. But it's the resurrection of Christ that fuels our hope. Gives us a confidence and the certainty. He is who He said He is. He will bring His people to Himself. This is the gospel Paul preached and which was received by those who believe. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. This is victory over our worst enemy as far as we can see. That's who God wants us to trust Him. That's what He does. He brings hope to hopelessness, light to darkness, truth to falsehood. He brings strength to weakness. So what is Paul saying? See what he's saying. Since God raises the dead, when I stare death straight in the face, I don't need to go all to pieces. I need to adjust myself because maybe this wasn't what I was expecting. Or what I was hoping for. But I need to bend my heart before His throne and worship and say, holy, holy, holy. Relying on Him to handle things in this temporal world, just as I have relied on Him to handle things regarding the eternal. See, if I can trust God about my future, if I can trust that Jesus Christ's death satisfies me, and if I can be assured that when I die, I will see Him face to face because Jesus died and I am trusting in Christ, I've repented of my sin, I have been reconciled with Him, then what's bigger than that? Ain't nothing bigger than that. And if I can trust Him about that, then why not when I experience the unexpected, when I get news that's not good, when someone hurts me, offends me, or would even want to kill me because I'm a Christian? You know, this takes me so much to the situation of Daniel's three friends who were commanded to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. And they would not. They looked the king square in the eyeballs and said, we will not. And here's what they said. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, that is, if not delivering us from the furnace, you can still know that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. One way or the other, God is going to deliver us. He can take us out of the furnace if He wants to, but He's going to deliver us from you. And even if he doesn't take us out from the furnace, we're not gonna cave. We're set. You know, each of us face circumstances just like that. Maybe not the fiery furnace, literally. But every time you're fearful of some consequence that comes upon you from the world because you don't obey God, you're faced with this kind of situation. Consider also Abraham. We read about him in Hebrews this morning. You and I, can you imagine after all this time and all these years, the God who gave you all these promises and Isaac says to you, now, go take him up and sacrifice him. How could Abraham do that? One thing more important than anything else, pleasing God. He says, do it, I'll do it. But he also received promises from God. In Isaac will be your descendants. And so let's get this straight. The God who told me that I was going to be the father of many nations through Isaac is now telling me to go kill Isaac? Well, okay. See, what Abraham did in this situation is clearly not what Adam and Eve did in the garden. He decided, okay, I'm going to hold on to his promise and I'm going to obey, even if those things seem to be running. And the only solution to this would be God raises the dead. Okay, God made a promise. Even if I kill Isaac, through Isaac my descendants are going to come. So God, I trust you. God, I rely upon you. God, I rest myself in the wisdom of your commands. At the very last moment, as you know, God said, Abraham, I know now. It's all I needed. You relied on me. I provide the sacrifice. Right over there. Right over there. He's caught in the thicket. Now, see, every one of our sufferings are kind of like this opportunity. Are we going to trust? Are we going to rest? Are we going to rely? There's victory in the reliance, and there is joy. And God receives the glory. When is it evident in the midst of trial that you are relying on you and not on God? I think we've already talked about this, but it is when you plot and plan and you become obsessed with one thing and one thing only, and that is getting out of this trial. Any way that you can, you thrash and you kick and you ask, why me? What did I ever do to have it this bad? And you resist and you are anxious and fearful and you despair as one without hope. Paul did not do that. He despaired of life, not of hope. He was grateful to be taught again. He was grateful to be made again. Person who would see afresh and anew and experience afresh and anew that his hope and confidence must not be in himself, but in God. And God delivered him. Look at how he puts it. He delivered us and he will deliver us. And I love this statement. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. And that should be the banner over every Christian's life. No. The world said, man, how can you trust God? You've got all these troubles. It seems every turn for you is a left. Everything is, you know, difficult. Why do you trust God? I mean, last October when we went out into the park, Greenfield Park, to witness and carry the gospel to people who were standing around in this Halloween gathering they were having there, I walked up to this man. And I started talking with him. And it was apparent from the outset that he was angry. And I said something about him and his relationship to God. I don't want a relationship with God. He took my child. If he would do that to me, why should I trust him? What do you say like that on a witnessing outing? You know, on the one hand, you want to be comforting. The true, stark truth is, you know, we don't have anything that belongs to us. It's all his. And it hurts. But if he brings affliction, and he brings trial, and he brings things into your life that you did not want, and you decide that you're going to turn your back on him, and you think you've got a right to be bitter with him, you have turned your back on what he could be using to bring you to himself and make you stop relying on your cotton-picking self and rely on him. God delivered Paul, and Paul says, over, as a banner over, on him we have set our hope. That is triumph. And that is God's design for affliction in our lives. Relying on him, we give glory to God, assuring that whatever comes, we will keep trusting. Like Job, we say, even if he kills me, I will trust him. And Paul would say, because he raises the dead. We cannot allow a disconnect between our eternity and our present. If we trust God for eternal things, we must trust him for temporal things as well. Well, but there's another purpose here for afflictions, and this one relates to those who are afflicted indirectly by the suffering of another. So we've been talking about, what do I do when I'm suffering? Well, now the question becomes, well, what do I do when they're suffering? Paul, we then see he goes from his focus from on how he's responded to his affliction and understanding what God wants to say unto the Corinthians, now you pray for us. We're looking, this third heading is the importance of support through prayer. What a striking contrast is here. Paul, on the one hand, says, on God we have set our hope. And then just the next verse, he says, you also must help us by prayer. Paul's hope is in God, and his encouragement is to other believers that they can help through prayer. Now, Paul's hope and his faith, is it in the Corinthians? No, it's in God. His hope is in God who raises the dead. But he clearly believes that if the Corinthians will pray for his deliverance, it will help. It will assist. It will be part of what God requires in order to do what he's ultimately going to do. And that is because it is God's design for working out the history of the world to include the prayers of people in what he does. Prayer is our privilege of partnering with God. Because our hope is in God, we pray. We intercede and we help others by it. And God grants blessings through prayer. Now, Paul says it here, that many will give thanks because of blessings that are granted us through the prayers of many. So as we plead, he listens and responds. And the result is the giving of thanks to God for the work that he does as he responds. So suffering is not only for those who are in the direct line of its fire, but it is also for those of us who are aware of the suffering of others and who sympathize with the pain and anguish, and we will then join with others to pray for deliverance. It's an occasion for God to show his mercy in response. And it is God's means of our joining with him in what he is doing. So, brethren, do I need to convince you that we need to pray? I hope this text will help do it. If you fail to pray, it's like failing to help someone in need. And when you tell somebody, hey, I'll be praying for that, you pray about it, or you just tell them that? Because it's the literal praying. It's the literal bowing before God and pleading that he would work, pleading that he would cause faith to be sustained and that he would deliver, that he is pleased to work. Intercession is so undervalued by many of us, and our intellect may even wonder, well, if God is sovereign, why pray? Anyway, I mean, if God knows what he's... Well, I've answered this question many times. If God doesn't just ordain what's going to happen in big spots. He ordains all the things that are connected to what he does, including people's prayers that enter into what he does. Yeah, why pray if God's sovereign? It's all about God's will, so just let it happen. No, his will includes prayer. And we do not know how we should pray indeed sometimes, but we must know that we should pray. And James says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The occasion of suffering is certainly a situation, therefore, which highlights the urgency of prayer. Such as we have the opportunity of doing tonight, together. And again later this week, together. Special times of prayer that we should not forsake. Now, do you not ache in your heart for the massive number of people who have died in the last week due to that terrible earthquake? The deep sense of pain. I mean, if you watch on TV or if you read articles, doesn't that just make your heart ache for what people are going through? And doesn't it just beckon you to pray? And the needs are not just that one, but rampant. We should certainly pray every day, but we should pray as a church body. We should pray as Christians together. So that's one of the reasons why we do have a special prayer gathering every month. We need to do it more. But let's get to this one and let's be a people who are a praying people. And part of that would be fueled by the fact that we see that what Paul says is true. Not only in the heart of his suffering is he trusting God, but he's summoning believers to help him by interceding before God's throne. So let us pray. Let's bow together. Lord God, we thank you so much for the opportunity today of opening your word anew and afresh. And we are privileged to have it. And thankful that you are educating us and helping us get prepared for facing things we don't like. We don't enjoy. But you've given us assurance that the most important thing is that we stop relying on ourselves and we rely continually on you. Help us in that and help us to be people who help one another by praying when they're in times of suffering and affliction and hardship and disbelief and perplexity, like we will be every so often. And sometimes just it seems relentless in this day and in this age and in this world in which we live. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.